Gospel of Matthew tonight, and of course we are still laying some groundwork in preparation of going verse by verse through the book of Matthew. You can already tell there's a lot of groundwork that has to be laid, but that's true of any big building that you're going to build, right? I remember a number of years ago, y'all know where the Kaleidoscope is right here, right? Just at the intersection of Crown Valley and whatever. I remember a number of years ago when they were building that. And they took a number of years to dig deep, dig way, way down deep, and then poured all kinds of different concrete footings. And then it seemed like that took forever to do that. And then in just a real short time, the building appeared. So that is just an illustration of why it's so important to make sure you have a good, solid foundation. And in order for us to study through the Gospel of Matthew, we absolutely have to go back and make sure that we lay a good foundation from the Old Testament. I trust you will recall that some of the things we've looked at already, real briefly, look at Matthew 1, verse 1. Matthew 1, verse 1. The very first verse in the entire New Testament, the very first thing that God the Holy Spirit has to say to anyone who's going to read the New Testament is that verse right there. And it says this, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So before we're going to be able to understand anything about Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John for that matter, we need to understand who Abraham is, who David is, and why it's important that Jesus Christ is from that lineage. What difference does that make? In order for us to understand Abraham and what difference he makes, and David and what difference he makes, where do we have to go? We have to go backwards to the Old Testament. So in order for us to understand what's going on in the Gospel accounts, we've got to make sure and backtrack and get the foundation from the Old Testament. Too many times when people read the Gospels, they read it completely independent of any background or framework from the Old Testament. They want to read it going forward instead of getting the background from the Old Testament. And the confusion that creates is that you don't have a proper basis upon which to interpret Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John if you don't have a basic working knowledge of the Old Testament. Everybody understand that principle, Laura? If you think about the statements in the Gospels where the writers will say things like, this happened to fulfill that which was written, this happened to fulfill that which was written, what's God the Holy Spirit saying when he's saying that?
It's important to understand the prophets.
Yeah, it's important to go back and check out what was written and find out what difference does that make. So if we're going to understand the Gospels, we have to make sure we have a proper foundation, and we're going to get that proper foundation from going back and looking at some details in the Old Testament. So what we started doing last time was we actually looked at Abraham in some detail. We didn't near finish with looking at Abraham. So let me ask a couple of questions. And you know we always like to ask questions, right? This is the test time, right? Test question time. Is who was Abraham? Who was Abraham?
Father of all nations.
Okay, father of all nations. Who in particular was he? Not just all nations, but what nation in particular?
Israel.
Nation of Israel. Okay. Why is he important? Who remembers? When you see reference in the New Testament to Abraham, what covenant immediately should come to your mind?
Abraham.
Abraham covenant, and where is that covenant?
Genesis
12. Absolutely. When any reference in the New Testament that you're going to have to Abraham, you want to automatically in your mind think of the Abrahamic covenant that God promised Abraham, and that covenant is stated in Genesis chapter number 12, all the way back to Genesis. And last year, we looked at the significance of the fact that it was Genesis 12. What happened in Genesis 10 and 11? Everybody knows Genesis 11. What's that? Tower of Babel. Right? Remember that? And Genesis 10 and 11, you've got the Tower of Babel and then the dispersion of the Gentile nation, the nations. And against that backdrop, you have Genesis 12, which is the call of Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant given. All right, so we're going to go back and review that a little bit tonight. So whenever you see a reference to Abraham in the New Testament, and for that matter, even in the Old Testament, the covenant that must come to our mind is the Abrahamic covenant. A follow-up question that we want to ask tonight is, why was it necessary, why does God the Holy Spirit tell us that Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham? Why is that necessary? Abraham had a lot of sons. Why is it necessary that Jesus Christ be the son of Abraham. Everybody remember? Kind of? Yes, sir. Go ahead. Okay, yes. What was promised?
The Messiah would come through his lineage.
Yes, exactly right. The Messiah would come through Abraham's lineage.
The seed of Abraham.
The seed of Abraham
would bring the blessing to the world.
Yes, the seed of Abraham would bring the blessing to the world. But not just any seed. Okay? On the chart over here, I know you can't see that. Hey, Laura, you want to hold this one up, or you need somebody to hold that one up there? And so hold it up there so everybody can see that real quick. Some of you will have to turn around here. But make sure that you understand that chart there. It's really simple. Abraham has two sons. He actually wound up having more than two sons, but two prominent sons. Who was Abraham's firstborn? Anybody remember?
Ishmael.
It was Ishmael. And he was... what's that?
Oh.
He's getting tired of it. Look at those muscles. He can hold it up for a while. Sure. Come on, dude. You know.
See how
anyway.
Anyway, Abraham has Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was a picture of the flesh. Isaac was a child by promise. Isaac also had two sons. What were their names? Esau and Jacob. And you can see on the chart there, Jacob represents the one that the promise went to. We're going to trace this out tonight. Jacob's name was changed to what?
Israel.
Jacob, who is Israel, had how many sons? 12. No wonder they're called the 12 sons or the 12 tribes of Israel. That's where the nation came from. You'd be amazed how many people don't understand that. When the Old Testament refers to the 12 tribes of Israel, when the New Testament refers to the 12 tribes of Israel, guess who it's talking to and about?
Israel.
Yeah, Israel. Whoa, this is kind of complicated, right? It's that simple. We were just after supper tonight before Bible study, we were talking a little bit about in the book of James. Watch this. Go with me, if you would, to James chapter number 1 and get Acts chapter 26. Get two passages here. James chapter 1 and Acts 26. James chapter number 1 and Acts chapter 26. James chapter 1, Acts 26. In Acts chapter 26, we're going to look at the reference here first. The Apostle Paul is speaking, and Luke is, of course, the one who wrote this down. And Paul is speaking to King Agrippa about his conversion and about Israel's history and so forth. Now, what I want you to do is we're going to jump right into the context here and look at verse 7. The Apostle Paul says this, "Unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come," and so forth. Question, who did Paul believe that the term the 12 tribes was a reference to?
Israel.
The nation of Israel. Not ever to Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? Never. Never, 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 never. In the entire Word of God, when you see Paul saying things like our 12 tribes, it never refers to the Gentiles. Okay? Now you better check me out on that, right? All right? But if you look at another reference, go over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to... Now, what's it say there?
12 tribes.
The 12 tribes. Who does James write to?
Israel.
Israel. He's not writing to you. Understand that? When you see in your Bible the term the 12 tribes, especially the 12 tribes of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's always Israel. It's never the Gentiles. Okay? And that seed line comes from Abraham to Isaac, to Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel. When Jesus Christ is said to be the son of David, the son of Abraham, there's a reason why Matthew's telling us that. The Messiah had to come from the seed line that connects all the way back to Abraham because of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, we're going to spend a few more minutes tonight looking at some details about the Abrahamic covenant. We should next week be able to get to the Davidic covenant, depending on how it goes tonight, okay? I want you to go back to Genesis 12. Let's review a couple things and then pick up some things that we didn't get to last time. Look back at Genesis chapter number 12. Why is it necessary for whoever the Messiah was, whoever it was going to be, any person who would show up on the scene to claim to be the Messiah, they had to have proof of their lineage back to Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. Otherwise, they would be immediately disqualified to be the Messiah. Well, look back at this Abrahamic covenant here again. Genesis 12, I'm going to start at verse 1. Genesis 12, 1. It says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, into a land that I will shew thee. Watch this. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." The essence of the Abrahamic covenant is God said to Abraham, and this is against the backdrop of all the nations often do apostasy, and he picks one man. Abram is his name initially. He was a Syrian, ready to perish is what he was. Abraham wasn't a Jew. Did you know that? Abraham wasn't even an Israelite. Abraham isn't even circumcised until Genesis 17. And there's no such thing as the nation of Israel until Israel comes out of Egypt. That's at least 400 years after these events here. Isn't that interesting? Okay? God calls this one man, Abraham, and he says, "I'm going to completely change the way I'm dealing with humanity, all humanity." And it happens right here at this point, in absolute human history. And he says to this man, he says at verse 2 again, "I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." If we were living back in the days of Abraham, if we wanted to be blessed by the God of heaven and earth, what did we have to do?
Bless Israel.
That's all we had to do. We had to go bless Abraham. We didn't have to like him. Abimelech didn't like Abraham. Abimelech didn't trust Abraham. He goes down to Egypt and Abraham lies about Sarah, his wife. You know, he does it for personal reasons and so forth. They didn't trust this guy. And on many occasions, Abraham demonstrated himself not to be so trustworthy early. Later on, he obviously quite a big change going on. But if we were Gentiles living back here in time past, and if we wanted to be blessed by the true and living God, all we had to do is find Abraham or one of his descendants and go bless them, go take care of them. Isn't that fascinating? Okay, yes, sir, go ahead.
So would that be like first salvation for that temptation?
It was. But it would be faith because we would be believing the verse. Yes, see that? Let me give you an interesting example of this, actually, over in the way in the New Testament, in the book of Galatians. Hold on to Genesis there. Come over to the book of Galatians and chapter number 3.
I didn't quite get the question and your answer.
The question was, so does this imply that when a person back here was saved, was it kind of by works? And I said, yes, but by faith, because they would, before they ever would have blessed Abraham, they would have believed that verse to do it. So by, they would have done exactly what James 2 says, faith plus works.
Okay. Quick.
What's that?
The original get rich quick,
he says. But does that answer your question? Yeah. See, by faith, we would have to, when Abimelech, later, when we looked at Abimelech last week, when he goes and says to Abraham, "Thou art now the blessed of the Lord," he by faith saw that and believed it. So that's why he made the agreement with Abraham. Not because he necessarily trusted Abraham, but he realized that, wow, you're God's man on the planet now. I'm going to bless you because I want to have a right relationship with the God of earth. Okay? So they, by faith, would respond. Okay. Does that clarify that? Okay. Look back with me at Galatians 3. Look at Galatians 3:8. I want you to see this verse that demonstrates what the gospel in Abraham's day was. Galatians 3:8 says this. It says, "And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the," who? "The heathen." Now that's not Israel, right? Okay? And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying what? Quote, in thee shall all nations be blessed. When Abraham and his seed, when they went on their evangelistic campaigns knocking on your doors, and they didn't do this, by the way, all right, but when they went on their evangelistic campaigns and so forth, you know what they said the gospel was? None of them ever said, well, believe that Jesus is going to die for your sins. That's not the gospel back then. Christ, of course, hadn't even come yet. Right? The gospel in that day was, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That verse says so, right there. It says, and the scripture foreseen that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying what? Here's what it said, in thee shall all nations be blessed. If we were living in Abraham's day, and we were one of the nations, the good news to us is that there is blessing available from the true and living God. It's just that blessing is available in Abraham and his seed. So if I want to be blessed by the God of heaven and earth, I need to go simply bless Abraham. And if I don't care about the God of heaven and earth, I'm just going to curse Abraham. See that? Last week we looked at a number of examples of that exact thing in history happening. What was the prophet that we looked at? We read some of his prophecy.
Obadiah.
It's not a real long book at all. You can go and read it pretty fast. But the very pronouncement by the prophet Obadiah announces war on the Edomites. Who were the Edomites?
Esau.
The descendants of Esau. How did the Edomites treat the descendants of their brother? Not so good, you know? And hence, that's why the prophecy of Obadiah is against the Edomites, because God said, whoever blesses you, I'll bless him. Whoever curses you, I'll curse him. All right? Now, what I want to do at this point, I want you to hang on to Genesis 12, and I want you to go all the way over to Matthew 25. We ended with this verse, but we did it really, really fast, and we did not at all do justice to it. And I want to go back and slow down a little bit on this one. Go to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. We looked at several accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that demonstrate that the Abrahamic covenant was in effect in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Remember when Christ said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he would not initially bless that Gentile Canaanite woman? How come he wouldn't?
It wasn't time.
It wasn't time, and that's true, by the way, and she's a Gentile. But her response to Christ was, when he said it's not right to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs, what did she say? She says, truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from their master's table. She takes her place as a Gentile, recognizing she's underneath the nation of Israel. They are her masters. And when Israel gets blessed, when their table is full of food, those blessings will flow to the Gentiles. That's the Abrahamic covenant. See that? And she recognizes that. And when Christ hears her say that, Christ says, man, I've not seen this kind of faith in the nation of Israel. He says, I've not seen this kind of understanding in the nation of Israel. Isn't that fascinating? Most people have no clue today what that verse is even talking about. You know? We saw the other example. Anyway, let's look at this example here. Look at Matthew 25. Matthew 25. We ended with this one, but like I said, we went through it really fast. I want to slow down a little bit here. Let's read this verse in connection with the Abrahamic covenant. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Okay, when is that? Is that like next week or something? No. Okay, that's the second coming of Christ right there. That's when the Son of Man is sent by the Father, and he's going to come back to this earth, and he's going to come in glory, and he's going to sit upon the throne of his glory on this earth over in Jerusalem. Watch what he's going to do. Before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king... Notice the Son of Man is the king. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, come ye... What's the next word there? Blessed of my Father. Well, why are they blessed? Keep reading. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was in hunger, you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee in hunger, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say to him, verily I say unto you, and as much as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren. You know who Christ's brethren are? That's the nation of Israel. It's exactly right. That's the believing remnant and so forth. And he says, as much as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. During the tribulation period, the Gentile nations who bless Israel are going to be in this category right here, where they are also blessed by the God of Israel. Why? Why are they blessed by the God of Israel?
The Abrahamic Covenant.
Because the Abrahamic Covenant said that's how God would deal with the nations of the world. But look at the next group of people. Verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye what?
Cursed
into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And you know the story. They say, Lord, why are we cursed? And he says, because you didn't bless my brethren. Matthew 25 is the actual in time execution of the Abrahamic covenant at the second coming of Christ. That's Matthew 25 right there. That is God. That's when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. He is going to bless or curse the nations based upon the Abrahamic covenant. Those that bless Israel, he's going to bless them. Those that curse Israel, they're going to, of course, be cursed and so forth. All right? Now, look with me, if you would. We looked at the one with when Peter went to Cornelius. Remember? Remember why Peter went to Cornelius? And remember they said Cornelius was worthy? Why was Cornelius worthy to be blessed? Who remembers?
He blessed Israel.
He blessed Israel. He loved their nation and built them a synagogue and so forth. He prayed to God always. Yes, sir, go ahead.
Sorry, just on that scripture that says, like, it's on the second coming, like, he'll do his judgment towards the nation.
Yes.
Does that mean before Jesus died on the cross, there was no one in hell? Because if...
No, that's a great question. That's a very good question. Let me just repeat the question so that the microphone picks it up for the benefit of the guys listening on the internet. The question is, since in verse 41, when he says, depart from me, ye cursed into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, does that mean that until that time in history, which is future, second coming of Christ, does that mean no one has ever yet gone to hell? The answer is no. You definitely see other passages where people actually already... Basically, when a person dies, that's when their eternal destiny is set. So when someone dies who has... not trusted the blood of Christ, they instantly go to hell at that point. Someone who has trusted the blood of Jesus Christ for their salvation, the split second they die, you go to be with Christ. Okay, but it's really a very good question. And what happens too is that hell is actually cast into the lake of fire. Hell is a temporary holding tank, as it were, the torment side of hell, and it's actually cast into the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment that the book of Revelation talks about. Okay, but a very interesting question.
Is that
the
equivalent of Abraham's bosom?
Yes, in the Old Testament, Abraham's bosom was in the heart of the earth, and it was divided into two compartments. Yeah, there was the torment side, and then there was the paradise side. Paradise is now actually in the third heavens. Okay, so does that answer that? Okay, good. All right, so what I want you to do at this point then, if you'll go back with me to Genesis 12. So you got to keep in mind that when you're reading about Abraham and Jesus Christ being the son of Abraham, the fundamental reason why the Messiah had to be the descendant of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob and so forth is because of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? But why? You know what I'm saying? Why? What difference does that make? What is so significant about the Abrahamic covenant, the Messiah had to be from that seed line? Well, the first part is this blessing, this promise that in thee shall all nations be blessed. In the Abrahamic covenant, inherent in the Abrahamic covenant, there is a really, really basic, important promise. Anybody know what it is? What's that? What is it? It's the promise of eternal life. Inherent in the promise of the Abrahamic covenant is the promise of eternal life. Well, wait a minute. How do we say that? Why do we say that? Well, look with me, if you would, once again. If you're back in Genesis 12 there. This time what I want you to do is I want you to go over to Genesis 13. We're going to run a couple of references here. Genesis 13. This time go to Genesis 13. Inherent in the Abrahamic covenant is the promise of eternal life. But how? Why is that in that promise? Look over to Genesis 13. And I'm going to start at verse 14. Genesis 13, verse 14. It says, "And the Lord said unto Abram," notice at this time his name is still Abram, it hasn't been changed yet. "And the Lord said to Abram," after that Lot was separated from him, watch this, "Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. And all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed for how long?
Forever.
Forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." Question. If you were Abram, and God was telling you to do this, and God told this to you, what would you believe, or what should you believe about this promise right here that God told you?
He'll do it.
What's that? Number one, he'll do it. He'll do what?
Keep it literal.
Say it loud, Elizabeth.
Literal.
It was literal. See, when you say he'll do it, he'll do what? He'll give him the land. Abraham was told, what your eyeballs can see, what your feet can walk around on, that's what I'm going to give you. Actual real estate on this globe we call Earth. This promise to Abraham was the promise of literal land. All too often when people read the promises in the Old Testament, they say, oh, well, it's just all spiritual. You know what? That's wrong. If you and I were Abraham, and God told this to us, what would we think he meant by it when he told us to, whatever your eyeballs can see and whatever your feet can touch as you walk, what would God expect us to take him at when he makes a promise like that?
Sometimes I know
I tend to come across kind of cynical, and I apologize. I know I shouldn't come across that way, but frankly, it bothers me. I get upset when people want to change all these and make them all spiritual back here, and then they come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They want to say, "Well, everything is just spiritual." Friends, it's not. If Jesus Christ would have shown up on the scene of human history and made statements like this, "Oh, guys, wait. All those promises in the Old Testament about a kingdom being literal, they're not really literal. It's all spiritual. The promises of physical land, no. It's all spiritual." You know what? Instantly, he would have disqualified himself to be the Messiah. Absolutely instantly. Okay? And any Jew who even know a little bit about the Old Testament could have said, "No, I'm sorry, you're not the Messiah. There's no way." Okay? Scripture prophesied that the king was going to be king over all the what?
Earth.
The earth. 2 weeks ago we looked at that. Verse after verse after verse after verse after verse. Where the king, the son of Abraham and David, was going to be king over all the earth. He was going to sit on a throne in what city on this earth? In the city known as Jerusalem, over there in the Middle East. Okay? One of the first things you see about this promise that God says to Abraham is the promise of actual, real land. Okay? Keep that verse. And if you would, go over to chapter 15. Chapter 15. Actual, real, physical land. Look at chapter 15. I'm going to jump ahead, if you would, to chapter 15 at verse 13. "And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. And they shall afflict them 400 years." He's talking about how Abraham's seed is going to wind up down in Egypt, okay?
Would you say that's prophetic?
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, it was a prophecy in that day about what was going to happen to Abraham's seed. They were going to go down to Egypt and they were going to be afflicted, right? So verse 14, "And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge," which is also what happened, right, when he destroyed Pharaoh and his armies. "And afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age." Okay, so what's going to happen to Abram? He's going to die. "But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." That's a very interesting statement at the end there, but I'm not going to get off onto that. Notice at verse 16, "But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again." You ever wondered why at the end of the book of Genesis and the beginning of the book of Exodus, you ever wondered why Moses' parents knew to hide Moses? They counted four generations and they said, he's that fourth generation. They knew the time-wise. When Joseph told them, and even when Jacob and both said, guys, when you go back to the land, don't you leave my bones here. Don't you leave my bones in Egypt. I don't want to be resurrected in Egypt. I want to be resurrected in the land God promised them to us, our seed. They could count four generations. When God sent Moses back to Egypt to get Israel out of Egypt, why did he do it when he did it? Because it was the fourth generation. You can count the seed line. You can trace it out and everything, okay? That's why he did it when he did it. Anyway, stay in this passage. Look at verse 18. 15:18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Question. Was the river of Egypt a reference point that Abraham would know? How about the river Euphrates? Was that an actual real reference point that this guy would know?
Sure.
Have you ever looked at a map where you can spot the river Egypt? What's the river of Egypt? What's it called? Nile. And you go over to the river Euphrates. You understand how big that... That's bigger than my backyard, Lens. Yeah. That is a massive piece of real estate when you look at the river Egypt all the way over to the Euphrates. I'm saying again that whenever you read these promises back here about the land, it was literal. Promises of literal real estate on this planet and a pretty gigantic piece of real estate at that. The Nile to the Euphrates. Okay? See that there? Now, inherent in the Abrahamic covenant, explicitly stated in the Abrahamic covenant, is the promise of the land. If Jesus Christ is the seed line not only of David, being the seed line of David, that talks about him being the king. Being the seed line of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, he's the rightful heir to what now? The land. The Davidic covenant gives him the right to the throne. The Abrahamic covenant gives him the right to the land. That's why he's got to be both. He has to be able to demonstrate his... See, if he was just of the seed line of Abraham, he wouldn't necessarily have right to the throne. But because he's the seed line of David, which is the seed line through Abraham, that's right to the throne and to the land. We're not going to talk about it in detail tonight, but in Matthew chapter 1, there's a lineage of Christ, right? In the book of Luke, there's a lineage of Christ, right? You ever studied those lineages and realized that half of the lineages are not the same? Did you notice that? The lineages are not the same. You go, wait a minute now. We got a contradiction here? No. There's a reason, and when we study that in detail, you'll see why. But fundamentally, the lineage in Matthew is the lineage that traces his seed line from Abraham through David through Joseph. That's the seed line of David claiming the royal line to the throne, the royal title deed to the throne. The lineage in Luke goes all the way back to Adam. Matthew doesn't go back to Adam. Luke goes all the way back to Adam. He goes forward to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then to David. But then he splits off after David. And that takes the seed line through Mary. Isn't that fascinating? Why is it important? Why do you have the two different lineages there? He has title deed to the throne. That's the royal seed line in Matthew. But he also has title deed to the Davidic line through the fleshly seed line of Mary. But he was born of a virgin. And we're going to find that there's a real important reason why he had to come by way of a virgin. He misses the curse, which is interesting. All right, a specific curse. Not the curse in Adam necessarily, but a different one. Okay? Well, Notice something else. Go back with me, if you would, to Genesis 13 again. Genesis 13. Look at Genesis 13, 15. Genesis 13, 15. Notice what it says. It says, "For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it." Everybody see that statement? Look over, if you would, back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, verse 15. Genesis 15, verse 15. "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be," what?
"Buried."
Now, do we have a problem? Do we have a problem when we compare Genesis 13, 15 with Genesis 15, 15? Everybody hear that? What's the problem here? Who does God say He's going to give the land to in Genesis 13, 15? Yeah, but before that, He says,
To thee.
He says, to Abram. "I'm going to give it to you, Abram." But what does He say is going to happen to in Genesis 15, 15? He's going to what? He's going to what? He's going to die. Do we have a problem?
It's an escrow.
It's an escrow. That's exactly the concept. That's exactly the idea.
There's no problem if there's a resurrection.
There you go. Say it super, super loud.
There's no problem if there's a resurrection.
And therefore there has to be what?
Eternal
life. Inherent in the Abrahamic covenant is the promise of resurrection, which demands eternal life. "Abraham, I'm going to give you the land and your seed." Well, the vast majority of the nation, the vast majority of Abraham's seed, they've all died in history. How are they all going to get it? How's Abraham going to get it? They're going to be raised from the dead. Inherent in the Abrahamic covenant is the most basic promise that is essential to fulfill all other promises, and that is the promise of eternal life. The only way Abraham is ever going to get that land is he's going to have to be raised from the dead. Same with Isaac, same with Jacob, same with Jacob's 12 sons and so forth, and all the Jews who have believed God that have died. They've got to be raised from the dead. Isn't that fascinating? That's a lot of people, right? By the way, no wonder Isaiah 9 says this. Isaiah 9 says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." It'll be the one time in human history when increasing, growing government will be good. Okay? Right? Because it'll be under a righteous king and so forth. All right? It's going to be an ever-expanding earth and universe and so forth. Okay? So, yes, sir, go ahead.
If Jesus is born of a virgin, how can he be from the seed of Joseph?
He is not the seed of Joseph by flesh. His fleshly birth is from the seed line of Mary. Okay, so what's that?
He was considered part of Joseph's family.
Yes, he was. But Joseph is simply his stepfather, not his real father. Yes, so that's how, by marriage, that's how he gets right to that lineage. Okay,
legally.
So yes, the legal right. Yeah, just by marriage. He's of course born of a virgin, so he is not. You know, Joseph was definitely not his father. Very good question. Everybody understand the question?
Yeah.
Okay. Good. Yeah. Very good question.
Yeah, is that because Matthew and Luke? Has a genealogy, right?
Yes, Matthew has a genealogy and Luke has a genealogy, and when you study the genealogies, they're different after David is split up. We'll actually look at that in some detail.
But they both end with Joseph, right?
No, they actually go in reverse order. One goes from Abraham forward to Joseph and then to Christ. The other one goes backwards to Adam. Okay, so it's real interesting. And like I said, we'll study that in some detail as to why that is. Okay, now, look with me, if you would, all the way over to the book of Acts. Look with me over to the book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter number 7. Now, obviously, we're way over on the New Testament side of things. In Acts chapter 7, you have Stephen, and he's speaking before the high priests and the leaders of Israel. And I want you to notice a couple of things that he says about Abraham. All right? Look over to Acts 7, verse 1. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan." So he refers back to what you and I would be reading at the end of Genesis 11 and the beginning of Genesis 12. Okay? Verse 3 now. "And said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him," watch this now, "into this land wherein ye now dwell." Question. The word land there, is it a reference to literal land?
Yes.
How would you know?
Because
he said they're dwelling in it. Okay, now watch this. "And he," that's God, "gave him," that's Abraham, "none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on." Question, before I read the rest of the verse. How much of the land so far has God given to Abraham?
No.
Not one speck. But wait a minute. Abraham owns some of the land. How much of the land did Abraham own?
Burial plot.
A burial plot for his wife. How did he get that land?
He bought it.
The guy who owned it, the Hittite, said, "I'll give it to you." Abraham says, "No way. God's going to give me all this. I'm going to pay you for that spot. When I get it all, I'm going to get it from God." That's why he refused to get the gift from the man, the Hittite.
Uh-huh.
Isn't that fascinating? He had a big enough plot to...
I thought he was being really nice.
Right, yeah. No, he wasn't being really nice, you know.
He
was doing that... He did that by faith. He absolutely says, "No, you're not gonna. I'm not gonna get this from you from a gift."
Well,
you know.
Daddy's probably like, "Oh, God, you gotta bless me here."
Yeah, really. Yeah, really. You know. But he says here in chapter 7, verse 5, he says, "And he gave him none inheritance in it, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child." He didn't even have a child yet when God told him, "I'm going to give you and your seed this land." If what seed? You know something I don't know. Yeah. You know? The covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. It was a covenant that promised the land. Inherent in the Abrahamic covenant is the promise of life by way of resurrection. That's the only way Abraham and his seed that have died so far that are believers are going to get the land. You see that? Now notice something else. I want you to go over to the book of Galatians. Go with me to the book of Galatians. I want you to see how the Apostle Paul refers to that time in history. Go with me to the book of Galatians, and I'm going to just real quickly, I want to hunt one other verse here. Okay, look over to the book of Galatians here, chapter 3. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. I'll tell you what, I'll start at verse 15. Galatians 3:15. He says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereunto." He's saying, if you guys make a covenant between men and it's sealed and signed and delivered, you can't come along and change it just arbitrarily. Now he's going to apply the illustration. He says at verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to thy seed as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is" who? Isn't that interesting? Even though God back there, the Apostle Paul gives us some insight that otherwise you would not know about something that was inherent in the promise back then. When God said to Abraham, he said, "I'm going to give this land to your seed, to you and your seed, and your seeds are going to be as the stars of heaven." In that context, is seed singular or plural?
It's
plural. He says your seed is going to go and be afflicted by in a nation that's not their own. That's plural. I'm going to bring your seed out of that nation. That's plural. The Apostle Paul gives us some insight here in this passage into that Old Testament covenant promise that God had in mind all along. Not just the seed line, plural, the nation of Israel, but even Israel. The only way they're going to get their blessing is because of the seed. And who is that? It's Christ. It's the Messiah. When we say eternal life is inherent in the Abrahamic covenant, eternal life was promised to Abraham. Remember Jesus Christ says in John chapter 8, He says, before Abraham was, I am. How could God promise eternal life, and how could God have the promise of eternal life resident in a failing, sinful human being like Abraham? Abraham was just a guy like you and me. Understand that? I mean, he didn't always do so good. You know? So how could God take and put the promise of resurrection and eternal life and the blessing for all humanity in one guy like that? Well, it's because God knew that not only in that seed was the multiplied nation of Israel, the descendants of Isaac and Jacob and so forth, but that the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, that God promised would crush the seed of the serpent, that seed of the woman becomes the seed of Noah, becomes the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, the seed of David, all the way down to, guess who? Jesus Christ. Jesus means what? Jehovah Savior. Christ means the anointed. He's the seed. See how Paul does that there? He says again at verse 16, that Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Paul tells us right there that the only way the Abrahamic covenant is ever going to be fulfilled is because of the one to whom God confirmed it, and He confirmed it in the second member of the Godhead, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it fascinating? Something else I want you to see. Notice at verse 16 again, I'm going to emphasize a word here. Now to Abraham and his seed were the what?
Promises.
Look at verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, that's the Abrahamic covenant, comma, the law, comma, that's the Mosaic covenant, which was 430 years after, it cannot do what? It cannot disannul that it should make the what? There's the word again, the promise of none effect. Which one predated the other? The Abrahamic covenant or the Mosaic covenant? Which one is around? Abrahamic covenant. You see what he's saying in that verse? He's saying even though the law came along 400 and so years later, the law covenant didn't disannul the Abrahamic covenant. That tells us a lot of interesting things and important things. Even the nation of Israel, even those who are resurrected and have eternal life, are they going to get eternal life and resurrection because they're such good, wonderful people? What do you think? You know, if you're reading Isaiah and Jeremiah right now, which that's about where you're supposed to be reading in Jeremiah, if you're reading through the Bible in a year's time, that's where you're on your chart and everything, okay? You know, Israel didn't do so good. From the time they came out of Egypt all the way to the Babylonian captivity, and even after the Babylonian captivity, they just continued to rebel and so forth. Even the nation of Israel, they're not going to get that kingdom because they keep the law. Have they ever kept the law? No. Fundamentally, the reason that anybody is going to be blessed in that program is because, notice again at verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the what? The promise. When the Apostle Paul thinks about that time in human history, from Abraham all the way to Moses, if you were to label that time, you know how we draw a dispensational chart out and so forth, you hear people using different terms for different dispensations, that kind of thing. If you're going to label that time in human history from Abraham to Moses, you know what label you're going to put on it? Promise. That's what you're going to put on it. Okay? The law doesn't come along and enhance the promise. What does the law do for the nation of Israel? What does it demonstrate? It's a schoolmaster. Demonstrating what? That they're not going to get the kingdom by the law. That if they're going to get it, they're going to get it because God made a promise to them. And isn't that the nature of the law? But what's the purpose of the Ten Commandments? is to show us that you don't keep them. You'll hear people oftentimes, they say, well, now that we're Christians, we should keep the law. Well, yeah, you should, but do you? The answer is no, you don't. And if you're under grace, you're not under the law. The purpose of the law was never given to stop sin. When was the law first introduced into human history? Anybody remember? It was in Exodus. It was when God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt. It's recorded in Exodus chapter number 20. Moses goes to the mount, comes down, writes the thing down on the stones and so forth. That's the first time in human history the Ten Commandments are ever given. And they're given against the backdrop of the nation of Israel saying all that the Lord has said we will do. Now, is there any problem with that statement?
They never did.
Yeah, like a major problem. When God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt and He was going to take them on over into the promised land, had God already promised to give Abraham and seed the land? Yes or no?
Yes.
Genesis 12, right? So when God brings them out of Egypt, what business did Israel have asking for the law? All that the Lord has said we will do. What should Israel have said instead?
Show me the money.
Show me the money. Yeah, okay? Israel should have said, you know what, Lord? We claim Genesis 12. We are Abraham's descendants and seed, and you promised our father the land, and by faith we're going to trust you to give us that. And God would have said, you learned the lesson. You got it. But that isn't what happened. When God sent Moses to Israel to get Israel out of Egypt, did Israel initially believe? No. Moses had to do a couple of signs. Then initially, for a short time, they believed. Then when the plagues start, they don't believe again. Then they blame Moses. Moses goes back and blames God. Right? Remember that story?
Mm-hmm.
He said, Lord, wherefore did you send me to Pharaoh? Send me to the people. Since I've come, it's gotten worse. What did you send me here for? And God says, well, now let the games begin, is kind of how he said it. Now the games are really going to start. You know? When God brings Israel out of Egypt, he's already told Moses, you go tell Israel, I am that I am has sent thee. Go tell Israel, I am. Well, what's interesting about that statement, I am?
Present tense.
And? Present tense and what? It's, I am what? I am who? The answer is yes. Israel, whatever you need me to be, I promised Abraham that's what I would be to him and to you. So will you just trust me to be this? And Israel says, instead of saying, oh yes, Lord, we're completely trusting you, whatever you promised me, we're trusting your promise. They said, Lord, give us the law and we'll keep it. Let me show you another interesting verse here, if you would. Go back with me to the book of Genesis 15. And I know we're out of time here. But let's go over to Genesis 15. Real interesting verse here. Look at Genesis 15, verse 1. Genesis 15, verse 1 says this, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, now watch very carefully, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Okay, stop there. Is that pretty good? If God comes to us and he was to say, I am thy shield. Okay, what's in being our shield? He's being our what? Our protector. And I am the exceeding great reward. What's he being?
Inheritance.
Our provider, our blesser, our okay. So he comes to Abraham here and says, Abraham, I'm all to you that you need anybody to be. You see that? Now look at what Abraham immediately says. He doesn't say, praise God, I'm so excited. He says, Abraham said, Lord, what wilt thou give me? That is just, it's,
yeah.
It's like, Abraham, wait a minute. You don't get it, Abraham. See that? He says, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of mine house is this Eliezer of Damascus? He thinks Eliezer is going to be the heir. Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, and so on. You can read the rest of the story. But it just strikes me that when God comes to Abraham, he tells him, Abraham, I am all that you need me to be. And Abraham's not satisfied with that. Lord, I need something else. This guy's my heir. Is he going to be? And so forth. Well, Israel does the same thing. God sends Moses to tell Israel, you go tell them, I am. I am who? I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. I'm everything you need me to be. And Israel, right from the split second when they're coming out of Egypt, they rebel all the way along. And they go through that. The purpose of the law was to show Israel. You know, Israel, you don't keep the law. You can't get the kingdom by keeping the law. You're going to get it because I made a promise, not to you, but to your father. And that promise, inherent in the promise, is eternal life by way of resurrection. And that promise is confirmed in the Messiah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see why when Matthew starts, when the Holy Spirit starts the New Testament, he says, guys, go back and understand the Abrahamic covenant. If you want to know why it's important that Jesus Christ is from Abraham, you got to go back and get that background, that groundwork. Okay? Okay, anybody have any questions or comments here? Because we're out of time here. Yes, sir, go ahead. Yeah, the question is, what does blessed mean? It means the idea of both physical and spiritual blessings, anywhere from physical protection in the land to crops, food, water, health, all those kinds of things. And also would include spiritual things such as forgiveness of sins, eternal life, things like that.
Okay. So if I wanted to go out and bless somebody, what would that mean?
For example, you would take care of them. The example, let me give you a couple of examples of this real quick. Go back to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, we looked at this one earlier. Matthew 25. Remember, in Matthew 25, we read where Christ says to these Gentile nations at verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed. Remember we read that earlier? And they say, verse 35, for I was hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was stranger, you took me in. Naked and clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. So that's how they blessed his brethren. Okay, actual physical, you know, food, water, comfort, encouragement, protection, things like that. Okay, and the opposite was true. The way that they cursed is they didn't do those things. Okay, so does that for that? Okay. All right. Anybody else have a question or comment or anything?
Can we just stay on Matthew 1:1 again?
What's that?
Can we just stay on Matthew
1:1? No, we didn't even get that far tonight. we'll start David next week, and it'll take us a couple of weeks to look at David as well. Okay, let's see, you guys. We have to get those guys down. Abraham and David.
It's really interesting.
Yeah, it's important. Yeah.
Doesn't
have a question? No. Not so far.
So the Abrahamic covenant is the first real prophecy of the resurrection.
No, actually, the first real prophecy of the resurrection is the promise in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman, because what's going to happen? The seed of the woman is going to actually come forth and provide life to Adam and Eve, but they're going to die, so they have to be resurrected.
Yeah.
So life is implied in that promise, and it's confirmed right in the Abrahamic covenant. Yeah, it's very forward here. Yeah.
Did you say Jesus' brethren are is Israel, or is it anyone who believes?
In the context of Matthew 25, it's specifically Israel. Okay. Yeah, and let me demonstrate that once again. If you look at Matthew 25, look at Matthew 25, verse 32. It says, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he says, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand. That's the sheep nations. Those are Gentiles, right? Notice what he says down at verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father. So they're getting into the kingdom, right? Now, look at verse 40. And the king shall answer and say unto them, the sheep, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, then the brethren are different than the sheep. And same with the curse. When you go down those that he curses, they're clearly the nations are different than the brethren. It clearly separates the two. You got the nations over here who are believers. They get into the kingdom. They are righteous. But they get into that because of how they're treating his brethren, and his brethren is Israel. In that context, it's specifically the nation of Israel, not the Gentiles.
Okay.
Yeah.
With the judgment of nations, not the judgment of individuals?
That's correct. This is the judgment of nations, but it does obviously include individuals, yeah. Yeah. Okay. Another interesting thing to consider, look over to Matthew 10. Go to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, 5. It says, These twelve Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So see how he clearly makes a distinction between Israel and the Gentiles? They're not the same. Let's go over to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, 24. Matthew 15, 24. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. She said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. This woman is a Gentile. She's not Israel. Israel's different than the Gentiles.
That was
15, 24, 25, 26, 27.
Quick question. Verse 26, the word meek.
Yeah.
What does that mean?
It means fit or appropriate. Yeah. Yeah. But that distinction between Israel and the Gentiles, that is all the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the reason it is that way is because of the middle wall of partition. That's separated between the Jew and Gentiles, that middle partition is still in place back there. Okay, in that book of John. Okay. Very good question. Okay. Anybody else have a question? Anything at all?
I do.
Okay, Elizabeth's got one.
Vision 3. Mm-hmm. I just got to get there a little bit. It says, position gift of God. Oh yeah,
3:2.
Verse 2, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Which is given me to your word. Is
yeah.
that is he still receiving?
He actually is, although he has almost all of it at this point. Okay, if you look, the question is based upon Ephesians 3:2. Start at verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, and so forth. As he says, as I wrote afore a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge, and so forth. So the question is, does Paul have all the revelation of the mystery by this point, or is he still getting a little bit more? Well, yes, if you look at Ephesians 1, he has all the information by this point, but he doesn't yet complete his written ministry by this point.
Right.
Okay, because he still has to write at least 2 Timothy. All right, because that's written after Ephesians. But look at Ephesians 1 and verse 8. Ephesians 1:8. He says, "Wherein?" Watch very carefully the wording here. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in what?
All
wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. See that? So by the time he writes Ephesians, he has the full package of information. Early in his ministry, he doesn't have the full package of information. That's why when he writes Corinthians, for example, he says, we know in part. He only had part of the information. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is... What does away with the partial is the perfect. What does away with partial information, partial knowledge, is the rest of the knowledge. So by the time he writes Ephesians here, and he prepared the Corinthians to know that he would get more information, but by the time he writes Ephesians here, he says, yeah, he's bound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So he has all the information by the time he writes Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, but he still has more writing to do, specifically 2 Timothy and the books after he gets out of prison and back into prison and so forth. Okay, good question. Any other questions?
Where is Mary's genealogy?
It's over in Luke. Look over in Luke chapter 3 here.
Doesn't that end by saying, and this is Joseph, husband of Mary?
Yeah, that's what I was trying to...
No, look at the wording.
But that's because he married her, right?
Yeah, look at the wording specifically at verse 23, Luke 3. Luke 3:23. It says, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being... Now notice the parentheses. What say there? As was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Matthat, and so forth. When you look at the genealogy here, you go backwards, Heli, Matthat, Levi, Melchi, and so forth, and you compare it with the genealogy in Matthew, they're definitely different lineages. They're completely different lineages, back up to David. Okay, then they join again. And when you look at the genealogy in Matthew, it's the genealogy of the kings. When you go and read Kings and Chronicles, Samuel, Kings and Chronicles, it's the genealogy of the kings. When you read the lineage in Luke, some of the kings are included there. If you look down, for example, at, let's see, David, look at verse, tell you what, get Luke 3:31 and get Matthew 1. Look at Matthew 1:6. Watch this. Start at Matthew 1:5. Start at Matthew 1 verse 5. What's this now? It says this. And Solomon begat Boaz. That's Boaz. Boaz of Rahab. Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat, notice, Solomon. And then it goes Solomon and Rehoboam. That's the southern kingdom. Remember, this kingdom split right after the death of Solomon and so forth. So it was the southern kingdom line. Rehoboam, Abiah, and so forth, Asa. Okay, so keep those verses where you can see them. But now compare that with Luke chapter 3 here. And we're going to go the opposite direction. We're going to go at verse 32. Verse 32. But we're going to work backwards through the verse. We're going to work backwards. Notice you have Nasan. Now I'm going backwards from verse 32. Then I've got Solomon. Then I've got Boaz. Then I've got Obed. Then I've got Jesse. Now I'm at the last part of verse 31, right? Now I've got David. Now who's next?
Nathan.
But in Matthew it goes David through Solomon. It splits right there. There's two different lineages after David there. The one lineage in Matthew is Matthew is God the Holy Spirit through the pen of Luke is demonstrating the royal lineage, the link through the Davidic throne in Jerusalem. Those are all kings in the south that when you read Matthew. But when you read the lineage in Luke and so forth, it goes, you know, Nathan, Matthat, Mena. None of those guys were the kings in the south. It's a different lineage. You know, you go, well, wait a minute, why? Did the Holy Spirit goof up here or something? No, there's a purpose. The purpose is to demonstrate that he's got title to the throne by the royal lineage because Joseph was married to Mary. But what would be the problem if Joseph was his actual real father? He'd be the son of Adam, and he would be a sinner. He couldn't qualify for the throne. So when you... What's that?
She got
Yeah, we're not in the curse here. Remember the seed line after Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah, and so forth, and the curse back there. Just, anyway, that's another whole issue. Okay, but we'll get to that. I promise you, we'll get to that. But the lineage in Luke, it splits after David. It's a different line. And that lineage takes you through the line of the flesh, meaning, Mary's line. So you've got Mary and Joseph, husband and wife, but Christ was not born of Joseph. Christ was born of the Holy Spirit, the virgin birth, which is prophesied in Isaiah and so forth. Okay.
So Mary and Joseph have an identical genealogy up to David?
Absolutely, yes. Yeah. Which is interesting. Both of them, right to David, and then all the way back to Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, back to Noah, back to Adam. Obviously, So, yeah.
Maybe some confusion is, maybe you can address this. In Matthew chapter 1, of course, when it comes all the way up to Joseph, it talks about Joseph's father being Jacob.
Yes.
But it appears there in verse 23 of Luke chapter 3, says the son of Joseph, which was the son of Eli.
Yes. Except that the verse, remember in Luke 3:23, see the parentheses?
Yes.
What's in the parentheses?
Supposed.
As was supposed. See, that's an important clarification that the Holy Spirit puts there in the parentheses, as was supposed. Because he is...
But it's still not, is it still not referring to Joseph when it's saying son of Eli?
By marriage. By marriage.
Okay.
Yeah.
Don't some of the genealogies skip? They're not the father, grandfather, great grandfather.
Yeah, Matthew does that specifically. He jumps.
Yeah.
But Fred's question is the one over in Luke. What, because the wording in Luke says Jesus himself began to be about 30 years old, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. So was Jesus the actual physical son of Joseph? And when it says Joseph was the son of Heli, well, wait a minute. Was Joseph the son of Heli, or was Mary the son of Heli? Well, Joseph's the son by marriage. That's the verse. In this chapter,
they
did. Yeah, in this chapter, that's what happens, yeah.
There's two different names when it's when the lineage is being counted back. So I just, I understand that's Mary's lineage, but I don't understand how you explain that.
Yeah, by marriage is what it is. Yeah, and the fact that the Holy Spirit tells you in the verse there, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of. So he's obviously making, the Holy Spirit's making the clarification that Joseph isn't his physical father.
Right.
And just like Joseph is not his physical father, so too Joseph is not the physical line, the bloodline, but it's by marriage that this lineage goes forward. And, so it's absolutely significant that it is that way, by the way. There's obviously two different genealogies given. And it's interesting because one of the major objections that people make to the New Testament, who have read the New Testament, is the difference in the genealogy. They say, wait a minute, both can't be right. So it's a major contradiction in the Bible, so therefore I don't believe the New Testament. That's what they say. So what do you do with that? Because they're clearly different lineages after David. And when the Holy Spirit wrote both books, obviously he did that way on purpose. And it is a fact that you've got a lineage from David through Nathan and a lineage from David through Solomon. When you look at the lineage in Matthew, all those guys are kings that were in the southern kingdom. There's some that are left out, like Laura was talking about, because of the curse and so forth. They're left out on purpose. When you look at the lineage after David in Luke, none of those guys are the kings after David. So there's something else going on there that the Holy Spirit is conveying. So
different purpose,
exactly. They're both right. They're there for a different purpose. One is tracing one lineage, one is tracing the other lineage. Okay. Neat stuff, huh? By the way, if you think of it as well, one of the things that we're going to look at is that, you know, why are there four Gospels rather than one or seven or 12 or 10? Why are there four? And when you think about the four Gospels don't contain all the same information. There's information in Matthew that is not in Mark and Luke, and there's information in John that's not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that there's selective information. Why is there a genealogy in Matthew and a genealogy in Luke, but there's no genealogy in Mark or John? See that? It's a different purpose. And we'll talk about that in the future. Why would God, Holy Spirit, when writing these books, why does He selectively include some information and exclude other information? You know? And one of the main things we're going to see, the reason that you have the genealogy in Matthew that you have is because Matthew is presenting Christ as the king. That's why these are all kings here. Luke presents Him as the Son of Man. That's why Luke takes us all the way back to Adam. Mark presents Christ as the servant. You don't care about the lineage of a servant. All you want to know is, can the guy get the job done? Can he mop, you know, and paint and so forth? And why is there no genealogy in John? Because he's God. And God doesn't have a genealogy. So it's all on purpose. And we'll study a lot of that detail as we go. Okay, so.
Talking about the purpose of the book, mm-hmm. You mentioned, I think, one of the first things we did is we looked at James, and that was written expressly to Jews.
Yes, yes.
When you mean that it was written, what are the implications of that?
Like, exactly what it says. It's written to Israel and not to you or anybody alive today.
Does that mean that I don't need to follow James? I mean, I don't need to pay my time, or like, is I obviously need to disagree
yes.
with that? Like, so
yes, that's what it means. Yeah. It means that whatever James says, God the Holy Spirit through the pen of James says He's writing to the 12 tribes.
Right.
So anything that you and I should be doing today, the Apostle of the Gentiles tells us to do. So, for example, when he says, let your speech always be in grace, seasoned with salt, that's how you tame your tongue. When James talks about taming the tongue, he's talking specifically, he has some specific information about the tongue from the Old Testament that he's making reference to. Every chapter in the book of James, he keeps taking you back to the Old Testament and conveying information. James, when he says taming the tongue, he's not just talking about you and I watching our speech. There's a context around that, okay? Similar when James says in chapter 5 about if any man, you know, to go get the oil and anoint the people with oil, there's a context around that verse, you know. So whatever James says and whatever James means, God's Holy Spirit in the very first verse tells us that it's written to the nation of Israel. It isn't written to us today, period.
So unless you're a Jew, you can just skip through James?
Well, even if you are a Jew, the fact is nobody obeys James today anyway. Just like, you know, let me say it this way. People say, well, shouldn't we be following Christ today? Well, the question isn't should you, the question is are you? Not a single person alive is following Jesus today in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus Christ told them to follow the law, including blood sacrifices. Well, not a single person who claims to be a follower of Jesus today is offering blood sacrifices, and we shouldn't be, because there's some other information that is to be followed today. So when we say that the book of James is written to the nation of Israel, that's because the first verse says so, not because we invented that, but that's because the verse says that. And it says that for a reason and in a context. Just like the book preceding that, it's the book of Hebrews, and that's written to the Hebrews. And you're not the Hebrew.
Not that you shouldn't study this book.
Oh, yeah, you study all of
it. Okay, that's what I'm confused. Obviously, I totally agree with you that it's written to Jews. That, to me, doesn't mean that means that it's only for Jews, that it also could have principles inherent within it that would apply to everyone across the board.
Yeah, that's
like I should be thankful and under trials and different things like that are expressing in James. I mean, that obviously, this principle would apply.
Yes, but let's say it this way: that once again, all the Bible's for us, all of it. We're studying Matthew. Right, we're studying Matthew, and in the last several weeks we've been verse by verse. We've been mostly in the Old Testament. You know, we're studying the Old Testament. Okay. But Matthew doesn't have anything to do with you and me today living in the dispensation of the grace of God. We're in a different time in history. We're on this side of the cross. In Matthew and John, Christ hasn't even died yet. And even when Christ told the apostles that he was going to go die, they had no clue what he was talking about. Peter even said, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Even when Christ told them he was going to go die and be raised from the dead, they said, what's the resurrection of the dead mean? These guys, they were not out preaching the gospel of the grace of God in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So when what we're studying Matthew, you study all of the Bible from the standpoint of where we are in the Bible.
Which is
in this present dispensation of the grace of God. And the Apostle Paul is the Apostle of the Gentiles. So you absolutely study the book of James. I've talked through the book of James. I've talked through all the Hebrews, through Revelation. You study all the Bible because it's all for us. It's just not all to us or about us in the dispensation of grace. When James chapter 2 says, faith without works is dead, and Paul says, faith alone will justify a man, you don't...
By grace you're saved
through faith.
Not of works.
Yeah, not of works. Yeah, you don't take James and Paul and blend them together and say, well, they must be saying the same thing. Well, because they're not saying the same thing. So don't make them say the same thing because they're not. They're saying whatever they say to the audience that they say it to.
I don't think they necessarily contradict. I think James is saying that works is the litmus test or the demonstration of the result of faith, and Paul is saying that faith is what actually gains you salvation. You could also, from a results fact, you could say that Paul's talking about the result of faith is salvation, and James saying the result of works is like heaven reward.
Right, that is the common view of those two verses. Yeah. Yeah, and So when all the Bible's for us, it's just not all to us, nor is it all about us. And when we as the Christian community just take verses again, for example, you mentioned the trials about in James and so forth. The trials in the book of James, just like the trials in the book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, those are very specific trials. They're not just the difficulties of us today. Yeah, the trials in the book of James, as well as the trials in the book of Peter, as well as the trials in Hebrews, are the specific Old Testament prophesied trials of the tribulation period. And the Church of the Body of Christ is not going through the tribulation period. The Church of the Body of Christ is going to be removed prior to the tribulation period. So the fact is, we do experience trials. That's Romans 5. That's Romans 8. That's the whole book of 2 Corinthians. That's the book of Philippians and so forth. So we're not saying that we don't experience trials, but we're saying that when James wrote those verses about the trials, the first thing you want to do with the Word of God is make sure and interpret it in its context and setting before we simply try to apply something. The application of Scripture is legitimate, but let's first interpret it and apply it in its proper setting before we just kind of take something and maybe apply it in a general sense and so forth. Laurie's going to say something. You had it.
Well, I was going to say, you talked about James 2 and Romans 4. It's fascinating to me that the wording is so, like James said, you see that how that by works the man is justified and not by faith only. And Paul says, now him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth man by his faith is counted for righteousness. And that to him that worketh not. I don't understand how people can say they're saying the same thing. It's clearly in James 2 talks about justification. By works the man is justified. And he says, was not Abraham our father justified by work? Well, in Romans it says, Abraham were justified by works, he were half the glory, but not before God, but what saith the scripture? Abraham believed that he wasn't justified by works. So to me, they clearly don't say the same thing.
Right, yeah.
The standard view of this supposed discrepancy between James and Romans is that it's two sides of the same coin. That James is emphasizing this, Paul is emphasizing this. That's the standard view. Okay, and I'm saying I just don't at all agree with that view because it isn't the intention of what James is setting the book of James. But that's again, I that's okay. People have always disagreed about a lot of these things. So yeah, it's all right. You had a question or comment?
I was wondering what do people do, like when they read Deuteronomy or Leviticus, do they just ignore what those words say and say, well, that's not for us, that
Well, that is certainly what people do tend to do, the concept that you kind of pick and choose verses.
Tradition of over time and what the common seminaries teach in colleges for years since the late 1800s, and And then well, you kind of fall into a traditional type of sense instead of a personal understanding of Scripture for yourself.
Yeah.
Which is
if you read and take at face value, for example, like the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you ask the question, are we as Christian people, are we really doing what Christ said to do? You know, I don't think we are. They sure will. Christ he commanded the disciples to sell all that they had. Christ upheld physical circumcision. You know, so the fact is that it's easy to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and say, well, we're supposed to be following Jesus. It's easy to say that, but the fact is no person alive is following Jesus according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They say they are, but they're not. They're not according to the actual record. Now what you do is you modify the record. You say, well, it doesn't really mean that. He didn't really mean that you and I are supposed to sell all they had. That's how they change it.
The literal partition was brought down, and the enmity between Jew and Gentile is no more.
Yeah. But in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it was still there.
Still there.
Yeah, that difference is still there.
But it can't be gone and still there
at the same time.
Yeah. It's impossible.
Yeah. So again, it's something to consider. It you know, all the Bible's for us. It's just not all directly to us or about us. Somebody had a question there,
Yeah. What verse is that where Jesus Christ came? I didn't come to abolish the law, but
it's in Matthew 5. Look over to Matthew 5. Look at Matthew 5, 17, 18, and 19.
Because right now that you're reading Galatians, it talks about that we're not under the law, right?
Right, Galatians and Romans, yeah. Matthew 5:17 says this. It says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called the great in the kingdom of heaven." So according to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, if you want to be called great in the kingdom of heaven, what do you have to do and teach?
The law.
You have to do and teach the law. And that includes blood sacrifices. In Matthew 8, right after this event, he goes and heals the leper and he tells the guy, go offer a blood sacrifice. Mm-hmm. You know? So, you know, what happens is that we tend to read just verse 17 that says, I've not come to destroy or fulfill, and he fulfilled all at the cross. So at the cross, everything's done away. All the law is done away. But, you know, when you read the record in early Acts, they're still under the law. Peter believed he was still under the law. You know, Peter's going to the temple. They're not starting Gentile churches in Acts 2. They're going to the Jewish temple. You know, so anyway, we could go on. There's a lot of stuff in the Bible that we, you know, so we have to go, wow, we kind of need to maybe rethink some of this stuff, you know. So, very good questions tonight, everybody. And we always, always encourage questions, okay? We really do. Okay, shall we? Excellent. We do want to thank everybody for being with us by here, here in our home and by way of the internet tonight. I can see a couple of hands still up that have some questions. We'll go ahead and dismiss the class, but stick around. And those of you that still have questions, we'll get your questions here in just a few minutes, okay? So again, we want to thank you for being with us. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our hours of your joy. For by faith you stand. Thanks and good night.